There is an old story about putting a frog in a pot of water. How many are you familiar with that story? Yeah. The story goes like this. If you put a frog into a pot of hot water, it will jump immediately out because it recognizes it's in danger, so it leaves. However, if you take that same frog and the same pot, but this time you're using room temperature water, you place the frog in the kettle, in the pot, and slowly bring it up to temperature, the frog will sit there and eventually boil to death. The idea is that the change happens so slowly that the frog never even notices it. And it's a story that warns us to be careful about our changing conditions around us. You know, that things constantly are changing around us. Different things are acceptable or not acceptable. And as we're moving along, all of a sudden, we're down to a place that it's too late. It's a great story. You know, there's a visual of the frog and the pot and the water. It has everything a great story needs, right? It's got that. It's almost like some sort of 10th grade biology experiment. Okay, we're going to put the frog in hot water, and then we're going to take the water, and we're going to slowly bring it up. It's got a great moral to it about constantly being careful about changing circumstances. There's just one little problem with the story. It's not true. People have done this experiment, and they have found out the frog actually jumps out of the water. It recognizes when the water's a little bit too hot, it jumps out. It's unfortunate because there are actually books written with a title about like the frog in the kettle or the frog in the boiling water. And people use that illustration all the time trying to prove this point. But the problem is, it's just not a true story. Now, I'll be really honest. When I discovered that this story isn't true, I actually identified with it even more because I immediately thought, oh, I understand that. I know when I'm driving around wintertime, it's really cold. I get in the car. I'm all bundled up. I turn up the heat. I'm driving down the road. Then all of a sudden, I'm like, wow, it is so hot in here. And I'm unzipping, turning down the heat, opening up the window. How did that happen? You ever had that happen? You just all of a sudden, it's just too hot. Or you're cold night. You're all wrapped up in the blankets. And then sometime in the middle of the night, you've kicked them all off because you've overheated. Well, that's a good thing that we recognize things before it actually becomes too late in our lives to deal with it. However, that's not always the case. Unfortunately, we don't always respond that way because sometimes we just believe, well, I know this is not a good habit. Maybe the lack of exercises, maybe eating over too much or the wrong things or maybe smoking or doing certain things. But you know, that won't happen to me. We get this, it won't happen to me kind of a mindset. And then all of a sudden, we visit a doctor, we get terrible news, and it's too late sometimes to deal with it. We could have avoided it, but we didn't. Or even people who are involved in toxic relationships, and you know, abusive ones, like physically abusive, mentally abusive, emotionally abusive, or even spiritually abusive. And you just don't get out of that, and you find at the end of your life that you were in this relationship that really sucked all the life out of you. And it seems too late to do anything about it. And we have to be very careful. Now, it's not always true that we miss these things, but we need to pay attention to the warnings. And really, that is what James is doing with his letter to that first century group of Christians who received his letter. He is trying to warn them that they are going down the wrong path. Their lives are so conflicted, so messed up because of the choices that they were making. And it's still not too late, but they need to wake up. As we've been going through the book of James, we looked at the first chapter where it was talking about how they needed to really get a good view of what trials are about. The trials are there as a test of faith to make faith better. But temptations are different because temptations come out of our own sinful desires and are meant to lead us from faith. And then he moves on in chapter 2 about how we relate to other people. Do we show favoritism? Are we actually cozying up people who could actually benefit us rather than trying to be a benefit to others? And are we actually showing genuine faith by the things that we do and the things that we say? And really the big test of that is, do we sow seeds of confusion, or do we seek to grow an environment of peace? And these are the questions that kind of bring us into the book, into chapter 4, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. And I'd just like to begin where we kind of left off in verses. We'll pick up in verse 4, but we'll look at verses 1 through 3 first. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So James is writing them and says, what is causing the quarrels and the fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? So he's asking diagnostic questions. You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. So here he's basically using the term murder, not just kill, but murder. That you want something, you don't have it, you're doing whatever you can, you're scheming, you're kind of using the world's way of kind of arriving at something. And if you don't get it, I mean, you're willing to ruin somebody. You're maybe not do physical murder, but you maybe like to murder their reputation. Maybe to destroy their well-being. Maybe you're willing to just drive them out of your presence. You're jealous of what others have, but that you can't get it. It's always out of reach. So you fight and wage war, so you take it to take it away from them. So not only do you not have something, but hey, they have what I want. So it's like a preschool thing, right? They have my toy. And it's not that you just want what they have. You want it so that they don't have it. So there's that pride thing coming in. You know, I deserve it more than that person. And James continues, yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. So there's another problem, is there's no prayer in their lives. But even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what you will give you pleasure. So he's not necessarily saying what you want is bad, but the problem is why you want it. It's the wrong motivation. So they didn't pray, and then when they did pray, it was always a selfish prayer. Not a prayer of trying to align their lives with God's word, will, and way, but actually trying to get God to align with them. Trying to make sure that God sees things from their point of view, because obviously if he did, he would understand what they were driving at. So here's James leading up to what we're looking at today, chapter 3, verse 4. Verse 4. You adulterers. Now, a few verses earlier that we just read, he was basically calling them murderers, and now he's calling them adulterers. You are cheating on God by the way that you're behaving. Now, it's important for us to remember the context of this letter. This letter is not being read out on the street in the public square. This letter isn't being, you know, read, you know, shouted in the wilderness like a prophet of old. These letters in the New Testament overwhelmingly were written to churches. Some to individuals, but all of them had something in common. They were meant to be read within the congregational setting. The worship service, if you will. So these people who are hearing this letter from James, they probably gathered kind of like we have, and they sang songs, they had a prayer, maybe they had a responsive reading, maybe somebody got up and gave a message, and now came the public reading of James's letter to them. And he is saying, not only are you murderers, but you are adulterers. I can imagine the people going, who is he talking about? I love Jesus. I just sang about that. I'm pretty sure that song we had was about loving Jesus, and I sang louder than the people around me. So I don't know what he's driving at. It was probably shocking to them. Now, also to remind ourselves, these Christians are actually from a Jewish background also, so this rebuke should have been somewhat familiar with them because their ancestors had received the same kind of rebuke. Did it ring true in their ears? Well, from their ancestors' point of view, when we look at the Old Testament, it didn't ring true in the Old Testament saints' ears. Did it ring true in that first century? I don't know. That's not the most important question, though. The most important question is, does it ring true in our ears? Because we're the ones listening to it today. We're the ones that are reading this letter. So James goes on to clarify the position that they have taken. Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? In other words, do you know what you have done? Do you understand the choice that you have made? Because you have focused on satisfying your own pleasures, your own desires, your own agenda, you have made a friend of the world. Now, the world here is not referencing the material world, the created order, but rather the worldly way of doing things, a worldly perspective of things that are contrary to the Word of God. And they were taking the world's view and standards and applying them to the way that they lived. Probably even how they could drive forth their own Christian agenda, if you will. You know, this is what we think we should do as Christians. Let's just use the worldly view to push that along. In James chapter 3, verses 14 and 16, it says this, talking about what that worldly view looks like. Listen to what it says. If you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. So basically James is here saying, you know, you got a lot of stuff going on that's wrong, and you can talk about how much you love Jesus, but you're just trying to cover up what's true. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. So you notice this kind of wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. That's that Holy Trinity, unholy Trinity I talk about. Not of heaven, it's worldly. It's of this standard. It's not spiritual. It's really unspiritual. It actually harms your nature, and it's actually not of God's agenda, but demonic. Now, so basically what they are doing is they are making themselves friendly with the ways of the world, which leads us to the earlier in the chapter 3, in this chapter, it says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? They were just okay with it. Now, the term friendship here carries the idea of kind of a kissing friends, you know, a very affectionate, a kindly regard. So they apparently like this kind of behavior, whether in themselves or those who they perceive to be in their corner or on their side. They decided to achieve the goals that they wanted. This behavior is perfectly acceptable. What they fail to realize is that adopting this mentality in reality was making them the enemy of God. It means that in serving ourselves and doing things the world's way, places us in direct opposition to God and His will. So we are, in fact, in open hostility to what God is doing. So it's really easy for Christians to say, oh, how evil the world is and how hostile the world is, but sometimes our behavior is just as hostile to God working out His will. That's what James is telling them. That is what James is trying to draw their attention to. You cannot embrace and support how the world does things and also embrace God at the same time. Jesus said that. Can't serve two masters. You either love one and hate the other. And you can't serve, and he was talking about whether you can serve God or money. It's still self. Then James goes ahead and stresses the fact even more. He changes it up. I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. So he's showing them the logical consequence of their attitude that they have adopted. And the paraphrasing is significant. If you want to be a friend of the world, indicates that there is a deliberation in making this decision. Because it's something that you want. It's something that you have processed, you have thought about. It is an act of will. And whatever is going on in their lives, these events, these relationships, the opportunities, they decided that the world's way of handling it is better than God's way. It is a direct result of how they have responded to the trials and temptations that James talked about in chapter 1. They didn't understand the trials, and the trials, a lot of times we think of hardships as trials, but sometimes successes can be trials. I mean, how many times, and if you've been going to church, for any length of time in the United States, what is one of the things that we talk about? That one of the greatest trials or testing of our faith is not that we go through difficulties, is that we really don't have much difficulties. You can go to church without too much problem. We don't face the persecution as the same, as other nations. And I know some people say, well, we do have some persecutions. People say this and that about us. And yeah, but they're not shooting us. So that can be a test. It's also how they're responding in trials. And how were they responding to all of this? By cozying up the people who could help them. And kind of belittling the people who needed them. By quarreling and arguing with each other. Forgetting that trials are to make them stronger. Temptations is actually supposed to make them weak. They were just responding in such a way that their faith wasn't being proved. And he makes it very clear that no one is responsible but you for this, making yourself an enemy. The blame cannot be on somebody else. So-and-so made me do it. Now that doesn't work. We cannot say that there are no options. Everyone else does it. It's the way that we get things done. I tell you where I hear this a lot among Christians. Well, sometimes you just have to choose between the lesser two evils. I never have found that in the Bible. There is a third choice. You don't have to make a choice. But when you say that, this path is just the lesser two evils, so I took it. Well, you still are left with evil. That's a worldly way of viewing things. We need to be very careful about that. Now remember, James is writing to a church, first century church. The ones that we keep thinking have all their act all together. He isn't writing to some gang in the back alley, politicians in the back room, or the neighbors who live out back. He's talking to the original readers of this letter. He's talking to us. He's challenging us. Of how do we think of things? In a sermon, a pastor named David Davidson said this, and I just want to read this to you. He said, one of the most famous lines of the 19th century naturalist Henry Thoreau was, if a man does not keep pace with his companions, perhaps it is because he hears a different drummer. Commenting on Thoreau's defense of the personal oddities, Bible teacher H.A. Ironside, who lived over 100 years ago, said this, the Christian may well say this, if our inner ears have been attuned to the music of the heavens, we hear the drumbeat of the skies, therefore we must of necessity seem to be to the world to be out of step with all that goes on down here, which is contrary to the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And Davidson continues, sad to say, it is sometimes impossible to distinguish those who call themselves Christians from those who don't. They think, speak, and act like the average non-Christian. On the other hand, believers who are filled with the Spirit will not feel at home with the world's philosophies and practices. They will resist conformity to its unholy standards, even though such a position is unpopular and may cause them to be ridiculed. They realize that as citizens of heaven, they are in a world, not of the world. They show their conduct and attitudes the truth of that beloved old spiritual, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. They march to a different drummer. He concludes, Christian, we are told to walk just as Christ walked. If we are walking in step with the world, we're out of step in heaven. He who walks with God will be out of step with the world. Basically, it's kind of what the computer people tell us, right? Junk in, junk out. If you put garbage in, you're going to get garbage out. If we continue to listen to the wrong thing in our lives, listen to the way the world does things, we're going to slowly adapt to those practices rather than to God. And it's amazing how comfortable people are with this who claim to be Christ followers. There are times on, if whether, you know, something that I might say here or, you know, some, or something is said that, you know, online or social Facebook posting or something, I'll get some, from people I don't even know, I'll get some of the most scathing responses. I mean, really wishing terrible things on me. So out of curiosity, I go look at their Facebook pages. And usually the first thing I see is how much they love Jesus. I do love Jesus, but I hope you rot in hell. I do love Jesus, but you're such a diva. And a martyr. I'm not going to be around you. I can't stand being around you. I don't like being around martyrs. Jesus is a martyr. It is incredible how people act. And every now and then we'll be talking about something and say, oh yeah, so-and-so, you know, this person, they see it on, you know, some stranger, you know, saying something. Oh, but I always like the fact that at the end they say, well, as a Christian, this is just how I feel. Maybe you might need to read the Bible a little bit more. Sometimes I think we might be the ones who... It's that open hostility to God, and there is no wonder that sometimes people don't want to be a part of Christianity. You know, Mark Twain was kind of known as being an atheist, you know, kind of a curmudgeon about faith and all that. But if you actually read what he had to say about it, and I do believe he was an atheist, but his real problem with Christianity were Christians. He's constantly making fun of them for the different positions that they were taking that were contrary to what the Bible would teach. So this has been a continued issue that we have dealt with. And James goes on and he says, do you think the scriptures have no meaning? James is shocked by how they are behaving. Here there are people who say that they love Jesus, yet they completely disregard the scripture. They see it as meaningless and not applicable to their current situation. It's good on Sunday morning, but you know, at the workplace, it just doesn't seem to work very well. And he's asking them if they've lost their moral compass. Have they lost their way? Have they lost their bearings? And he goes on to say, they say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. And he gives grace generously, as the scriptures say. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So they were living in such a way that they no longer found scripture valid. I'm sure they're finding all this shocking too. I mean, he's shocked by their behavior. They're shocked by his rebuke. I'm pretty sure they probably thought that they were doing everything just right. And he says here, this is about the scripture having no meaning, that they say that God is passionate, that the Spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. Now, that's not actually a quote out of scripture. It is a summary of the teaching of scripture. So he's not being specific about that particular, there is a verse. But what he's basically saying is God is passionate about his holiness, about his reputation, about his plan to redeem humanity, about his will being worked out in the world so that people can come to him. He's not really interested in Christians who are actually opposing that in the way that they behave, giving people cause to wonder what kind of God that they are worshiping, people turning off from the church and therefore turning off from the church, being turned off from the church and thereby off to God. People saying, if you're a Christian, then no thanks, just like Mark Twain did and others. He has given us his Spirit. He has given us more grace than that is adequate. So the problem isn't God. Look what 2 Peter chapter 1 says when Peter's addressing a similar situation. He says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for a godly life. We received all of this by coming to know him. So when we recognize that we are sinners, lost, that we cannot redeem ourselves and confess Christ as our Lord and our Savior, recognizing that Christ died on the cross for our sins and confessing him as our Lord, and he rescues us, redeems us, he gives us everything that we need for a godly life. The one who has called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence, and because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. So God's given you everything that you need in order not to be conformed to the world, in order not to go along with the whole idea of choosing between the lesser two evils. And a view of all of this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with a love for everyone. Notice how he's just outlining exactly the kind of people we're supposed to be. Morally excellent. A knowledge of things that are true and noble and right. Being self-controlled. Being able to have a patience with not only situations, but the people around us, to be able to understand the work that we are doing and waiting for God to work out his will. And a godliness that really shows a love not only for the people that we know, but for everyone. James was getting at that in chapter 3. So anytime we choose to do something contrary to God's word is really a deliberate choice. That we are actually in hostile opposition to God. Now, notice how James finishes the verse. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now James is quoting Proverbs 3:34 here, but also we find a very similar quote from Proverbs in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter uses the same wording. So the God that they had pledged their devotion is now in opposition to them. Yeah, not only are we in open hostility to them, to God, but he is also in open hostility to us when we choose to do things the world's way. Because he opposes the proud. What is a proud person? A proud person, use an old word, is a haughty person or an arrogant person. He or she believes that they are better than anyone else, that rules do not apply to them. They are gripped with a false sense of self-sufficiency. They see that themselves is the only one that can be trusted, the only one that knows better, the only one that can get the job done. They see themselves as the standard of excellence, that there's nobody greater than they are. They belittle people. They are disloyal. If they do not do what they say that they are disloyal, if the people do not do what they say, they use spirituality to further their own agenda. And over the years, it's been disturbing to see people who call themselves Christ followers fawn over such people and then themselves become such people, because we kind of become the people we're following, or at least we want to be that kind of people. And sometimes we just make excuses. We say, well, you know, that person's a strong leader. We somehow have gotten that if you're a jerk, you can be a strong leader. I don't know, I can be a pretty big jerk. I don't know about being a strong leader when I'm a jerk. Or if you just run roughshod over people, or you just say how it is. That's the kind of people we get drawn to, or that's how the world gets drawn to it, in that whole idea of anger. We just say, well, you know, that person's willing to fight, even though their tactics are ungodly. And we do forget the idea that, you know, that they might sound like they're doing God's work, but the reality is, are they? And we are. In the Christianity, Christians get so enamored with the most prideful people. So on Facebook, and I know I talk about Facebook maybe too much, but it's a great thing to be able to get so many sermon illustrations. So on Facebook, I posted an article, I don't know if you saw it, but or if you heard about the story, about the pastor who was preaching and he got held up by gunpoint. Hear about that? So right in the middle of the sermon, guy walks in with a gun, takes all of the pastor's jewelry, $1 million worth. I'm just saying right now, maybe I need to renegotiate my salary. Because I think I got a $42 Timex, and you know, I got a few other things. I think you might be able to get out about $150 from me. And I'm thinking, who wears $1 million worth of jewelry to preach in? I'll be really honest, my Adamic nature, my sinful part of my nature was thinking, maybe it's insurance fraud. But it amazes me that some of the people who are supposed to be these great pastoral leaders, and they are the most unkind people, and they're so wrapped up in material things, and they talk about, well, I need a second jet because the first jet not always is available for me. And people just go, yeah, because they want to be a part of that big event instead of actually looking at what God says. The God opposes that kind of nonsense. And James is desperately trying to get them to see things before it's too late. That there is a better way. And that is that God gives grace to the humble. We talk about how we love servant leadership, a humble leader. We talk about it, but we don't really practice it. We don't look for the humble leaders, on TV or to speak at our big events or to be elected to office or to run our companies or even the ones that we want to hang around with at family get-togethers. He says here that God continually imparts his grace to those who humble themselves. He uses those who truly see themselves in their fallen state, and he uses our brokenness to impact lives around us. And the reality is, if we were really honest and step back and look at the people who had the most influence in our lives, it's probably the people who were humble. Poet Annie Johnson Flint wrote this: his love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Don't we want that attitude of heart that we just continue to receive the grace of God instead of the opposition of God. In our win at any cost mentality in life, work, home, politics, and sometimes even the church, we should be reminded of what author Jerry Vines said. A defeat that leaves you humble is better than a victory that leaves you proud. Isn't that an amazing quote? Really, that sums up what we're talking about today. A defeat that leaves you humble. Why? Because that's where God's grace is. That's where God's grace is so active. A defeat that leaves you humble is better than a victory that leaves you proud. Are we willing to really adopt that? Are we willing to be able to step back and say, you know, I'm not going to do this the lesser of two evils thing anymore. I would rather have a defeat now if it brings about humility rather than a victory that just makes us proud and arrogant. I'm willing to start following people that show more godliness than all the flashy leaders that are out there. I want to follow somebody who's humble, not proud. I want to be humble and not proud.